Thanks for checking out the Discover More podcast. Discover More is a weekly show where you'll learn about God's story and your place in it. The show is a ministry of The Rock Church in Conway, South Carolina. To find out more about The Rock, view even more resources, or to contribute to the production of resources like this one, check out rockc3.com. And to stay up to date with episodes of Discover More as they premiere, check out rockc3.com/discovermore. And now, for a breakdown of this episode, here are Scott Johnson and Dylan Thompson.
Hey everybody, welcome to episode 2 of Discover More, and I hope that you've enjoyed episode 1. If not, please check it out, and so they kind of give you a little bit of a ramp up. Now, obviously, what we're doing is we're just kind of, well, we are running through Scripture.
We're full sprint.
Yeah. We are a full sprint through Scripture, but what we're trying to do is we're not trying to dwell on the details as much. We help you understand a lot of the motifs, the narratives, and especially some of the recurring themes that you're going to see. In today's episode, we're going to be picking up with Abraham, especially through the promised son of Isaac. We're going to talk about Isaac and that sacrifice and that big drama. But we're going to spend a lot of time on the back half of this episode with the novella of Joseph. Yeah. And so we're gonna land the plane on Genesis today, which is a lot. But we hope that you know what you're going to walk away from today's episode is an understanding. We get to the end of Genesis, you're going to go, okay, I understand now how that's the setup for the Exodus story, right?
That's our goal.
That's our goal. So it's going to be, buckle up. It's going to be fun.
Yeah.
Let's do this. All right, man, so welcome. This is episode 2 and segment 1, where we're going to pick up where we left off in the story of Abram, or we'll call him Abraham as well. Now, at the end of the last episode, we talked about how God made a covenant with Abraham, and that covenant was said, you know, I'm going to bless you. But what's interesting about that promise, it was not just given to Abraham, it was given through his wife, Sarah.
Yeah, he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations, right? Promise them children.
Yeah, exactly. So I want to make mention that, yes, in chapter 16, that Abram does have a son through this Egyptian maid servant by the name of Hagar. And that's important because we're going to talk about Ishmael. It's an important part of the story, especially when we understand, you know, kind of the story of Isaac and Mount Moriah and a lot of things.
Right.
But, you know, we said in the last episode that the tragic part of Abraham was he was impatient. He was a hero, but he's a tragic hero in that he was impatient. So he had a son with this Egyptian maid by the name of Ishmael. But God says, I'm going to complete my promise to you. And so, you know, if you're in chapter 21, it's interesting because it picks up there and it is talking about God's promise that was made to Sarah. And so it says in chapter 21, the Lord took note of Sarah. This is the NASB that says that. As he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So here, God's making good on the promise, not only to Abram, because there's a son, but it's not Sarah's son. So God's making good on the promise to Sarah. And so they have a son. Now, this is interesting because at this point, Abraham's 100 years old, and he has a son by the name of Isaac, which is an important character because that's when it comes to these two sons, Ishmael and Isaac, this is kind of a diverging of the path when it comes to especially world religion at this point. And so when we talk about Isaac being the heir of Sarah, that's the covenant side of the promise through that son, Isaac. Now, when we talk about Abram and Abraham, I'll call, from henceforth, I'm going to call him Abraham.
Abraham,
Because under this covenant, his name is Abraham.
Right, right.
that he is the father of not only many nations, but I think it's important to say at this moment, he's the father of three world religions.
Explain that a little further.
Yeah, because when I say three of the world's most populous religions, what I mean by that is Christianity, Judaism, and Islam.
Yeah.
Because at this point, Abraham is celebrated in both the Judaic Christian history. So in our Bible, we have the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, which we're walking through right now. The Christian narrative is based upon that.
Yeah.
So there you have Judaism, Christianity, but as far as the religion of Islam, that their sacred book is the Quran. Abraham is the father of the faith for Muslims.
These are all
as well.
Three called what we call them Abrahamic religions.
They are. Right? So when we talk about Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, they are Abrahamic religions.
Yeah,
they all go back. Now that's important because this next part of the story. Kind of, when we talk about finding places in Scripture that places us on the map, that's what's important. And so there's this call from God to Abraham that is hard for us to understand. It's a call to kill your son.
Mm.
I know this. A lot of words, a lot of time, a lot of pages have been dedicated to this one topic. About what it means to sacrifice your own son, but in chapter 22, Abraham has this calling from God to, I need you to go sacrifice your son Isaac, and so he takes him and he tells him that you're actually to take him to Mount Moriah. So in Genesis 22, verse 2, he says, God says, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, which should sound familiar to those who read the New Testament?
Mm-hmm.
For God,
very, very familiar.
Yeah, the John 3:16. Just gonna throw that out there really quick. For God so loved His only Son.
Yeah.
That He so okay. I'm getting way ahead in the story, right? But Genesis 22 verse 2. Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. Now I want to stop there for a second because that puts us on the map.
Mm-hmm. We know where we are.
We know where Mount Moriah is, and why that is today, a lot of people don't know, but Mount Moriah is actually the Temple Mount
in
Jerusalem.
Wow.
Which is, maybe if you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem or video, there's this big gold dome.
Yeah, that's the Dome of the Rock.
The dome is probably one of the most visible symbols in all of the old city of Jerusalem. It's actually the first thing that your eye catches, this huge gold dome. So the Dome of the Rock, that is actually a shrine, and it's right beside there's a mosque right beside it as well. It's one of the top three holy spots in all of Islam, but it's on top of where Solomon's temple is built. It's an interesting place. Mount Moriah is in Jerusalem today. And so what's interesting is that this is the place where all three religions kind of, this is the epicenter, this Mount Moriah, this place right here. So Mount Moriah, to offer him as a burnt offering on the mountain, which I'm telling you. So I think it's important at this moment to realize that this text is an epicenter for three world religions.
Yeah.
Because this is for Abraham, the father of Judaism, but also the father of Ishmael, who is the father of Islam. Now, I want to say this, that this text, is the Hebrew Scriptures, is not the only place we could read this story. If someone were reading the Quran, you would read this same story, but the name's not Isaac.
Mm.
It's Ishmael.
Interesting.
Matter of fact, in around July and August of each year, there's a festival in Islam called Eid al-Adha, which means the Feast of the Sacrifice. And Eid is the Feast of the Sacrifice. And what it is, it's a commemoration of when God, Allah for Muslims, provided a ram in the stead of the son of Ibrahim.
Right.
Abraham. And so. This is kind of an overlapping text, the story, but what's different from Judaism and Christianity is which son is this story about.
Hmm.
For a Muslim, the story is about Ishmael.
Right.
Because he's the firstborn. And that was the greater sacrifice.
Yeah.
But for Judaism and Christianity, it's about Isaac because that's whom the covenant was established.
Yeah, the covenant was not given to Ishmael. That was Abraham trying to take the promise into his own hand.
That was the impatient side.
Yeah.
But God said, I'm going to remember Sarah, and I'm going to do for Sarah, and it's going to be Isaac. So what's interesting is this point, and I just want to kind of all of that to set up this other thing, a really big theme, because you could read this story, right? You can get all the details. But there's a really big theme that's so important here is that Isaac is a prototype for the Messiah in two ways. Mm. And what I mean by this is Abraham in this is symbolic of God, of offering up his son, Isaac. Yeah. Now, it shouldn't be lost on you that Isaac, when they went to where they were going, that Isaac is actually the one who has to carry the wood for the burnt offering to the top of the mountain. And
he carries his own sacrificial wood up. Right?
When we get to the New Testament, it's Jesus who's carrying his cross.
Yeah, his sacrificial
literally
wood.
Literally up through
up
Jerusalem.
To the hill.
Yeah, to the hill. Which is historical on the opposite side of town, but it's Jesus carrying. And so what's interesting here, when we read the Old Testament, we know that everything's about Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. You asked me in the last episode, where's Jesus? And the answer is yes.
Yeah.
The answer is always.
Everything.
It's pointing to Jesus. So I would say that when you read this story of Abraham and Isaac in chapter 22, there's a lot that we can learn about God, because there have been a lot of people say that Abraham is the father of these, is because he's the first person to, as we'll say in the New Testament, to work out his faith in fear and trembling, to be asked to sacrifice his son. Now that's a can of worms, right?
Right.
I would just say there's a lot been written about the sacrifice of Isaac and how Abraham is the God-like figure that helps us understand the role of death, because death is immoral, it's unethical, but it's a religious duty.
Yeah.
And there's been a lot of writings.
It's a philosophical question, right? Would you kill your child if God asked you to?
Yeah, it's a very philosophical, but there's been some really good writings. I would recommend a 19th century philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard. He was a Danish philosopher. He wrote a book called Fear and Trembling. Mm-hmm. And he really unpacks this. How can Abraham be a man of God if he's willing to kill? But it's a bigger question. How can God be holy and offer up his son to die? Right. That's the question.
Yeah.
But all of this helps point us towards this God's redemption and what God wants to do.
Right, because it doesn't end with Isaac being sacrificed,
but that's
right?
The point of the story. Yeah. It doesn't end with either, if you're reading this in the Quran, or if reading this in Judaic, it doesn't end with the sons being, God substitutes and gives a ram in that place, which in itself is a great, Jesus is the Lamb of God. So,
in the same way that Isaac is the sacrifice, right, carrying his own wood up, in a way we almost can read, we can see our situation as well, where we are on the altar about to be sacrificed according to God's will, right?
We should
and
be.
And then God himself provides the sacrifice.
Yes.
In our stead.
It's like a foreshadowing of that. We should be the ones to pay for our sin, right? The wages of sin. We said in the last episode, the wages of sin are always death.
Yeah.
But God has a plan. That's the point of this. God has a plan in that Abraham walks out in obedience, and God's plan prevails.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I want to just kind of end this episode because there's so much more we could say about this, but I want to get into this next part of the story, because the story can't end with Abraham and Isaac, because we got to go to this next guy by the name of Jacob so that we can understand where the name Israel comes from.
Right.
But I do want to end it by saying this one thing, is that when Abraham dies, we read in Scripture that when Abraham dies in chapter 25, it's upon his death. Verse 11 of 25 says, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac went to live on in this place. Mm. So that the blessing carries on from Abraham to Isaac at when Abraham dies.
The same blessing God gave of, I will make you a great nation, is passed to his son Isaac, right?
Yeah, exactly. So I want to say that the blessing continues on, And where we stand in the great scheme of history of religion is that for Jews and Christians, that's the deciding verse, mm-hmm. is that the blessing went to Isaac,
yeah.
based upon the covenant. And so that's the path that the Judaic Christian path is going to go in our story. And so that's the setup for this next segment. We're going to talk about what happens next through Isaac, mostly especially through his sons and what happens there. So we'll jump into that into the next segment.
All right, so Scott, you told us about Abraham and his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael.
Yes.
And we specifically talked about how the blessing of Abraham, this blessing of a great nation, is passed down to Isaac.
Right.
And what we're going to see as we kind of go into this next segment is the continuation of that blessing through one of Isaac's sons.
Right.
So near the end of chapter 25, we are introduced to Isaac's two sons, Jacob and Esau.
Right.
And they are twins with this very interesting prophecy over them, right? The Lord told Isaac's wife, who is pregnant with these two children, two nations are in your womb, and the two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger from the other, and the older will serve the younger.
Yeah, that's the crucial verse there, right?
It is.
The story.
Could you imagine being pregnant with twins and having that looming over you?
That's a lot.
But it's going to set us up for where we're going to go in just a second. So we don't get much about Isaac's life. We really only get one story about a famine that occurs in the land of Canaan, where Isaac is needing food and stuff, and he settles in this town that has food, and he pretends that his wife is his sister because he doesn't want to be killed, and it's really weird.
It's an interesting story, but I would say that one thing we alluded to in the last episode is that there's a tendency to want to go to Egypt.
Yeah,
you know, as a fallback plan during famine, and we'll see that a lot coming up. And that's really the setup.
It is the
setup. But that's part of that story too.
So. Yeah, part of that story is the fact that they consider going to Egypt to get food because Egypt is a great civilization.
Right.
But it says in verse 2 of chapter 26, the Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land where I tell you to live."
Yeah.
So it kind of warns them, "Don't go to Egypt.
Not yet."
Not yet is kind
yet.
Of the big
yes.
thing. And we're going to get there. Remember,
yes.
we're really sprinting through the Old Testament is what we're doing. So Jacob is born, right? This guy named Jacob is born. He's one of Isaac's two sons. And Jacob is really going to be the guy that we begin focusing on from here on out.
Right.
But these two twins that Isaac's wife is carrying.
But, you know, that's the theme that we're going to see coming up. Like, every time we get to two brothers, we're going to have to, for the storyline, and that's what I think the big thing. We're not dealing all the details of the Old Testament.
Right.
But we're pointing to this storyline, and it seems like the storyline is always, there's two brothers, it's usually the lesser or the younger that we kind of keep veering to. The story keeps veering, which we'll see this obviously in Jacob and Esau.
Yeah, and later on when we get to Moses, we're going to see God reveal himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So what we're going to do now is talk about why Jacob, right? Because
why
we set
Jacob?
Up these two twins.
Why not the older?
Right.
Right.
We set up these two twins with this really weird prophecy, and their names are Jacob and Esau. So when they are grown up, Isaac is in the twilight of his life. They are about to prepare for Isaac to hand off what's called the birthright to his oldest son, Esau. Now, the birthright is a big thing. You can probably explain that culturally a little better than I can. So what's a birthright?
Yeah, so birthright is a blessing that typically, in a lot of cultures, especially in ancient Near Eastern cultures, that went to the oldest son. Mm-hmm. And a birthright is basically the blessing that you get the first fruits, the best of the best. And to procure the family name, the family's land, possessions, and things like that.
Right.
So it is a blessing that goes typically to the oldest of the sons.
Yeah. So Jacob is the one who God reveals himself to later. How's he get there? Isaac is about to give the birthright to Esau until Esau's mother, Rebekah, intervenes.
Right.
And there's some interesting reasoning, right? There's a couple reasons, but one of my favorite reasons that she intervenes is that
Esau, in verse 34 of chapter 26, it says that when Esau was 40 years old, he married two Hittite women.
Yes.
Verse 35 says that they were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah.
Yes.
And
that is a very interesting line, to have your daughter-in-laws be a source of grief.
Yeah, I mean, I know that family drama can be rough, but...
But here's family drama.
We're not gonna go there. Okay, I've never been so mad at my family that I would steal a birthright. All right.
Sure.
So
that's what happens.
That's one of the reasons.
It is one reason. It's not the only reason.
Right.
But so let's talk about the stealing of the birthright.
Yeah.
And I think I have an idea of why.
Yeah. So
it's a hard one.
So remember, this birthright's about to be passed down. The blessing's going to be passed down. But Rebekah goes to Isaac, or goes to Jacob. I'm sorry. In chapter 27. And conspires with her son Jacob to steal the birthright from her oldest son Esau.
Right.
The way they do it is interesting. Scripture tells us that Esau is really hairy. He's a man of the woods, right?
He's a hunter.
He's a hunter-gatherer.
Hairy hunter.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
He's very, very, like, macho guy.
Yes.
Jacob is not. Jacob cooks. He stays with his mother. He's the favorite of his mother. He's a homebody. He's a tent dweller.
He's a homebody guy.
So Rebekah kills an animal. And she makes this stew that Isaac loves. She takes the skin from the animal and actually puts it on Jacob's arms and all over his face to make him feel hairy. And Jacob goes to Isaac with Esau's clothes on, this hair all over his body, and this bowl of stew that Isaac loves, and deceives him. He introduces himself as Esau. Isaac's eyes are fading. He says, come here and kiss me. Verse 26, he says, come here and kiss me. So he, being Jacob, went to him, being Isaac, and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him.
Yeah.
And he gives him the birthright.
So it's in deception. This is the first time we see deception being part of the birthright story. And it is partly deception, but and I've wondered why. Is it because the daughter-in-laws are that terrible of people? But I want to throw Rebekah a lifeline. If I could.
Let's give her a little grace.
Let me give her a little grace here, because I think it's important anytime that words of prophecy are spoken in pregnancy, that they will be lived out. And what we'll see this in the New Testament, especially when it comes to Elizabeth, when we talk about Mary, because they both have words spoken over them during their pregnancy. But if you remember back in chapter 25, that there was the Lord said to her when she was pregnant, two nations are in your womb. But there's the prophecy, the older shall serve the younger. Mm-hmm. Now, I want to kind of give Rebekah some redemptive quality here, because I think she's forcing the issue of the prophecy in a way. That wait a minute, that we can't, if Isaac's about to die, we can't let Isaac die without blessing the younger son. Mm-hmm. So this is a mom. Do we call her a tragic hero? I don't want to put her in that category.
Right.
But I do want to say that sometimes people intervene to try to force the promise.
Yeah.
And
it's entirely possible that she is trying to, in the same way that Abraham forced God's hand with the promise of taking Hagar, maybe she is doing the same thing.
So we see the pattern. So God says one thing, but humans say, oh goodness, we better take things into our own hands. It could be possible here.
Could be.
I don't think Rebekah's doing this out of any kind of ill intent whatsoever.
Right.
But there was a word spoken to her that the younger will be served by the older, and that she knows that there's going to be a division between the two. And so she's acting upon that. So there's some redemptive part of that.
Sure.
And
sure.
I think
it could
sometimes
be her motherly desire towards her son.
It could be. And too, if one that she prefers more, loves more, because he's around the house more.
Right.
There's so much that could be said about that. But let's continue on. And so what happens then, though, if the blessing is given to this younger son? Like, what's the ramifications of that?
So naturally, Esau comes home ready to receive his birthright and realizes that his younger brother, Jacob, has stolen him.
Yeah.
And he goes to his father and begins to basically beg, like, give me something. Verse 38 of chapter 27, Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud.
Yeah.
It's tragic. He's heartbroken over this, right?
It's tragic, and you can't help but to feel for Esau, especially when you read through Scripture.
Yeah.
I don't resolve this. Like, I've wrestled over this.
Yeah, we were talking just before we started. We started shooting this about, like, where's the happy ending here, right?
For Esau,
there's not, unfortunately. Esau,
Esau doesn't get a blessing. Esau gets almost a curse from his father. He basically tells him, like, your life is going to be very, very hard, son.
So I think for me, I've wrestled with this passage a lot too, because you kind of like, well, what did Esau do wrong? Like, what's wrong here? But I would say that there are sometimes when we try to rationalize, you know, what God's doing his plan, it's like, well, it should go to the firstborn. He deserves it. And the problem with that is that blessings aren't necessarily deserved anyway, because it's a blessing, right?
The promise to Abraham was never merited or never deserved.
Yeah. So I would say that part of that as well is too, but I would say thematically, one thing we have to remind ourselves is that one of the themes that we're always going to see in Scripture is God's always going to work through the lesser. God's never obviously going to work. We're going to see this in David being the youngest of all the boys. Is he the one to now the lesser kills the Philistine? Yeah. Like, we're going
to
see.
That's a biblical theme that we're going to continue to play out.
Although we struggle, like, man, the plight of Esau. There's a theme here that we go, okay, but God's always working through the lesser son. Mm-hmm. We see this. We're going to see this in the story of Joseph, too.
Absolutely.
So I would say that that's just a theme. Although we wrestle with it, right now, I think in full honesty, what we're trying to do with this show is to say there's some themes here. And sometimes the themes will point to answers that aren't going to be provided right there in the text. Mm-hmm. So I think that's a great question. So that's kind of where I'm at with it.
Yeah, that's a great, great point. So luckily, though, this story is not completely unresolved. We're going to continue just learning about Jacob for a second. Later in Jacob's life, he's actually preparing to meet his brother Esau.
Yes.
He gets word that his brother Esau is coming after him years and years later. And he sends a servant ahead of time and says, make sure to call me his servant, Jacob. And that night, we're in chapter 32 now, verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. This is interesting. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. So what happens while he's alone on the other side of this river? He's sending his family away for his confrontation with Esau.
It's WWE 1.
This is...
Right? This is the first great wrestling
match. We're getting
match.
Ready for the SmackDown. The stage is set. This is interesting. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Where'd that come from?
See, what I love about Scripture, sometimes there's not a preface. So here's what I love. In some regards, Scripture gives these incredible prologues. But there are times when people just show up.
Yeah.
And we don't understand it until you can keep reading. And then it makes sense.
Yeah.
Right? So, but if you keep reading the next, I would say the next 8 verses, mm-hmm. it begins to make sense. But all of a sudden, there's a wrestling match with this unnamed man.
Yeah, it says that he wrestled with him till daybreak. And then verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man.
Yeah.
Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. So there's this interesting thing that happens here. Jacob tells the man, like, no, I'm not letting you go until you give me a blessing. You have to bless me in order to let me go. And the man asks Jacob, what's your name? Jacob replies, it's Jacob. Verse 28, then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.
Yeah. So I've always thought about this as interesting, because we see people's names being transitioned in Scripture, like whether it's transitioned over a covenant or a revelation, you know, later like Saul becomes Paul. There's this moment where when someone comes through a difficult time, they come out a new person or a different person. And because of this exchange between, Jacob and this person whom we'll assume to be God, and we'll explain theophany in just a second.
Yep.
But because of that, he has a new identity, right? But this is important. We're stopping the story because this is the first time we're introduced into this new identity, this new person, which will become a
name. A new name,
which
Israel.
Is Israel.
Israel. And it's interesting because he says, for you've struggled with God and with man, but you've overcome. Mm-hmm. Jacob demands to know the guy's name, and he says, why do you want to know my name? And then he just disappears. That's
right.
It. Fast forward a little bit, because that's a really weird story. We're going to speed this up. Jacob reconciles with Esau. Turns out Esau wasn't coming to kill him. Esau was coming to make amends and forgive his brother. It's a great story of reconciliation. Chapter 35 of Genesis. Jacob returns to Bethel,
And there's this interesting thing that happens here. Verse 9, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. You will be called Israel. So he named him Israel.
Yeah.
God appeared to him again and blessed him and said, your name's Israel.
Yeah, so there's this, you know, a naming of when someone comes to a time where they get a new name. But I think this is interesting because if you're reading, especially in English version, chapter 35, you may see a lot of indentions because it's more poetic. That blessing, that giving of the name, is kind of a poetic blessing. But because of those two stories, it's kind of the redundancy to make sure we understand that Jacob is now called Israel. That's the first time, and he names that place Peniel, which means the face of God. Says like, I wrestle with God. Now, some people call this a theophany moment because this is when, wait, God shows up and wrestle. How do you wrestle with God? You know, kind of thing.
Yeah.
This is part of the theophany question about scripture, is like when God shows up in this person, in this flesh, indwelling of the flesh. Obviously, this is Old Testament. So I've heard some people say he was wrestling with Jesus.
Mm.
I've heard that said before. But I would say, for his integrity of the text, that name Jesus isn't given to the New Testament. But when we talk about theophany, it's like when God appears in flesh, Jesus being the ultimate theophany,
mm-hmm.
the ultimate statement of that. But God keeps showing up sometimes in Scripture in this way. But this is one of those ways that he wrestled with God.
Yeah.
We don't understand that. We don't know exactly how that works out. But he wrestles with God, and because of that, he gets a new name by the name of Israel, which is important for us understanding the story arc.
Yeah. So Israel lives the rest of his life in this promised land, Canaan, right? He has 12 sons who later will become the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll talk about that later in this Old Testament season. But we're about to focus in on one of these sons in particular, named Joseph.
Awesome. Let's do it.
All right, so welcome to segment 3. We're going to be picking up in the story of Joseph, and I'm really excited about this story arc that we're going to tell in two parts. So segment 3 and segment 4, we're going to break apart into two parts. We'll call it a novella.
Yeah. What a novella is.
Yeah, I think that as we go through Scripture, it's important to recognize the genres of literature that as we see them.
Mm-hmm.
We've seen creation epics.
Mm-hmm.
We've seen some genealogical records. That's that's a genre of literature.
Yeah.
But we're entering into now this large section of Genesis, starting at chapter 37, going all the way through the end of Genesis. And that's a lot of pages dedicated to one person.
It is.
And so it's not a novel, because it doesn't concern itself with the first 17 years of Joseph's life.
Yeah, it's not like a book all about Joseph.
It's a book in a book.
Yeah.
And so novella means small novel. That's what that means. That's the genre of literature. So what we're going to talk about now is this novella of Joseph, and how we're going to look at a swatch of his life, which is really from the time he's 17 until we'll say it really gets interesting around the year when he turns 40, around that time. With this some loose dates on that, through the end of his life. So we're going to kind of look at this back half. I want to pick up in Genesis 37, because when we pick up in this story, it's interesting that it doesn't give us a lot of background on Joseph. We just know that he's 17 years of age. And he's the youngest of 12 brothers.
Yeah, son of Jacob.
He's the son of Jacob.
Really, only the background we get.
That's
it.
So this is the continuing pick. We picked up, you know, Isaac and Jacob. Now we're at Joseph.
Yeah.
So this is Joseph, the son of Jacob, and he's 17. He's the youngest of 12 brothers, and so right from the jump, the story's not good for Joseph.
No.
Because here's the one thing. Snitches get stitches, right?
Yeah.
And that's like the beginning of the story. 17 years old, and he's loved more than the rest of his brothers. He's Jacob's favorite son. He's the youngest son. He's the baby boy. But it doesn't go well from here, because he actually takes a bad report back to his dad about his brothers. He's kind of this go-between. It's like the older brothers out in the field, they're all shepherds, they're watching flocks. And Joseph kind of goes back and forth, but he's a bit of a snitch.
A little bit.
And, but, you know, he's probably doing the right thing. He's probably being an honest reporter. But if you know, if you picked up anything about sibling rivalry this far in Scripture, the one who's a truth teller is usually frowned upon.
It's a pretty big biblical theme here, right?
That is a biblical theme. I just want to kind of pull these things out. So he's the youngest brother, and he goes and tells his dad, like, hey, you probably should check on the older brothers. They're not, everything's not going well. But not only is that, he gets himself in trouble because he's a bit of a snitch, and I say that jokingly, but he's a dreamer.
Yes.
And he has two dreams that really get him in trouble. Number one, he has a dream that he and his brother are, they're gathering wheat, and they have these sheaves, which are these, you take your grain and you bundle it. And he says to his brother, he's like, hey, man, I had this dream. And we all bundled up our wheat, and mine stood up by itself, it like animated, and then everyone else's sheaves gathered around and bowed down to mine. And that's the story that he tells his brother. So his brother's like, so we're supposed to bow down to you? That's, he's like, well, hey, I'm just telling you the dream.
And he's the youngest brother in this context,
which is
right?
That, so the older brothers go like, just, we would never bow to the youngest brother. There's so much birthright, there's so much things that go in front of that. They're like, we're never bowing down. Then he has a second dream, which his father says, yo, you probably should pump the brakes a little bit. He has another dream where he says the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bow down to me. Now, what's interesting is that he relates it to his father in verse 10 of 37. He relates to his father and his brother, and his father rebuked him. Now, I want to say this, two things. His father rebukes him, but his father remembers. He kind of tucks this away, going like, maybe there's something to this. So he's a dreamer, and that's kind of the background. He's his brothers see him as a snitch, but he keeps having these dreams that the sun and the moon are going to bow down to him, which are prophetic. And
very much so.
They're prophetic, and we're going to see how that plays out later in this story. Now, all of this to say, not only is he a snitch, not only is he a dreamer, but he's the guy who wears the Technicolor coat. Which is kind of brings us up into this point where in 37, so he has this Technicolor coat. We say that was a Broadway play. But it could be mean two things. It could mean that it was a coat of many colors, or if it was a full-length robe. There's two ways to interpret that. Number one, he had a coat that was pieced together from all these colors, and he, you know, and that was a sign of wealth in a way. Like, he got the best, which is a great Dolly Parton reference, by the way. I love that coat of many colors. But also, even if you interpret it from the Hebrew that it was a full length coat, it's like,
it's still a sign of wealth.
It's like, wow, your coat goes all the way to the ground, like covers your whole being. So, either way you want to interpret that, that's, his brothers never looked on that favorably. So, jumping into verse 18. Joseph is going out again to see his brothers in the field, and when they see him from a distance, they plotted to kill him. That's a theme, right? We've seen this theme that jealousy and the human condition, something rises up inside. They want to kill their brother. Thankfully, not everybody's on board. He has a brother by the name of Reuben who's like, who tries a stall tactic. He was like, let's just throw him in a well. And so Reuben buys him some time. Unfortunately, before Reuben can get him out of that, something else happened. They see some Ishmaelites coming along.
Interesting.
That should ring of Ishmaelites, if you should check out the other episode we're talking about Ishmael. And so they're like, maybe we don't kill him. So he has another brother by the name of Judah. And Judah, in verse 26, Judah said to his brothers, you know, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover his blood? Let's just sell him to these Ishmaelites. So Joseph has some brothers, two of them. Judah tries to kind of find some plan to not kill him. Judah comes up with a plan like, hey, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him. And so that's the plan. And so they do. They sell him to this group of Ishmaelite traders who are on their way to Egypt. Now, you remember, that's a theme I keep coming back to.
Yeah.
Every time someone goes to Egypt or there's some exchange, there's that's a part of a
Egypt is going to become a huge, huge.
Yes. And thing. So now here's the thing. We learn that whenever Joseph is sold, there's this current, this thing that keeps coming up that even though that he's sold, that God has a plan.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's interesting is a little bit of the side story to this is they go back and they take his Technicolor coat and they killed a male goat and dipped it in this blood. You remember how I said early on in Scripture, anytime there's sin, there's always death?
Mm-hmm.
Here it is again. In the same way we saw God had to kill an animal to cover up Adam and Eve, they slaughtered a male goat and dipped this coat in the blood to go back and tell his dad, like, oh, he was eaten by a wild animal.
Right.
So we just, that's something. I always pay attention to Scriptures. We're telling the story arc, the consequences of sin and evil and our human's plot, right?
There's a really interesting theme, too, that we're seeing where when God gives prophecy, oftentimes we try to either negate it or take it into our own hands. We've seen that with pretty much every major character we've talked about so far as well.
Yeah, prophecy doesn't always land well.
Right.
Right? It hits hard on some ears.
Yeah.
And this is the case. Obviously, Joseph is not doing anything wrong here. He's just being who he is. He's the youngest. You don't choose that. That chooses you. But yet, for some reason, God's going to move. Now, I want to move through the story a little bit because Joseph lands in Egypt. And he doesn't just land in Egypt. He's sold into a specific household. There's a guy named Potiphar.
Mm.
Potiphar is the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard.
Mm.
So, like, it's the perfect position. Now, from this point, everything goes really, really well for Joseph.
Yeah.
Because he's good at what he does. He's good at managing Potiphar's household. And so he kind of starts rising through the ranks to the point where Potiphar says, "You're a good dude."
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like everything you touch goes well. So I'm going to just put my household into your hands. And that's part of the story, which is really, really great. And it seems like everything is good, and the Lord was with Joseph. It goes so well that there's one other trait about Joseph that doesn't get unearthed until this moment, which is we're going to jump over into chapter 39, where Joseph is not only the youngest, he's a good-looking dude.
Yeah.
Come to find out, he's growing up into being this strapping young lad, so much so that Potiphar's wife takes notice. And so she starts trying to get her hands on him.
Mm.
And she starts kind of laying it out there, like, "Joseph, you know, this could be us." And he's like, "No." And he keeps distancing himself from Potiphar's wife. To the point that one day she sees an opportunity and she lays hands on him and he tries to give her the slip. He tries to exit stage left.
Mm-hmm.
His coat comes off. It literally, she rips the shirt off of him.
Yep.
And so he goes out. He's like, no way. I'm not going to betray my position and Potiphar for Potiphar's wife. And so she just hangs on to his shirt until Potiphar comes home. And then basically she just says to Potiphar, "Your boy tried to rape me."
Mm-hmm.
That's the short of it, right? And Potiphar gets, I mean, obviously, when his master, this is chapter 39, verse 19, when his master, Potiphar, heard the words of his wife saying, this is what your slave did to me, the master took him and put him in jail. And this is the place where all the, basically, the everybody that's in the kings, like Pharaoh, and goes in jail. So not only is he sold into slavery, thrown into a pit by his brothers, here he is being thrown into a second pit.
Yeah.
And he's thrown into a pit. He didn't choose this. Here we are again. It's a recurring thing for Joseph. But I want to point in one, I want to set up segment four with this one particular scripture, verse 21 of chapter 29. Even though, here he is, he's accused of rape, he's accused of doing wrong, he's thrown into a second pit, the jail.
Right, right.
Verse 21, but the Lord, remember, if you're reading scripture and you see the word but, just pump the brakes for a second.
Yeah.
Because God's going to do something, or there's some tension that we should see. Here's the tension. But the Lord was with Joseph. Hmm. Now, that is something that we remind ourselves throughout the whole novella of Joseph.
Right.
The Lord is with him. Even when things are going wrong, the Lord is with him.
Yeah.
So verse 21, the Lord is with him, and not only is God with him, God extends his kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Mm. So that's where I want to pause the story, because Dylan, you're going to pick this up.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to see how this plays out.
Yep.
But so far, you know, this novella of Joseph, God is with him. Joseph is this kind of this character that we're following. We're following him into Egypt, and we're going to see how God uses this lowly position once again at the mercy of power,
yeah,
at the mercy of those who are in charge, and how God's going to use that to do what God wants to do in the story. So we're going to jump over now into segment 4 and let Dylan pick this up.
All right, so let's continue talking about the story of Joseph.
Yeah.
Where we left off, he'd been imprisoned falsely for an allegation of rape that was,
yep,
just not true. But the big cliffhanger is that God was with him.
That's it.
And he found favor in the eyes of the chief jailer, maybe,
yeah,
the prison warden.
Yeah,
that,
he did.
That kind of role, right?
Yeah, he not only did really well in Potiphar's house, he's doing really well in jail.
Yeah. So in chapter 40, we're going to see how well he did.
Mm-hmm.
We're introduced to these two characters, the Pharaoh's cupbearer,
right,
and the head baker in Pharaoh's house. And they are, for whatever reason, Pharaoh gets tired of them and he throws them in prison.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 4 of chapter 40 says, the captain of the guard, this is that chief jailer, assigned them to Joseph and he attended them.
Right.
Joseph has done so well because God has been with him that, mm-hmm, he has actually been promoted to almost a manager over other prisoner.
Still a prisoner, but, yeah, a manager.
Yeah.
Inside
that just
prison.
Tells you about the character of who Joseph was,
mm-hmm,
because God was with him.
Right.
So these two characters, the cupbearer and the baker, one night they both have these very strange dreams.
Right.
And maybe the next morning they're sitting around in their cell with Joseph talking about,
yeah,
him. And they basically say, well, we don't know what they mean, and we have nobody to interpret them because we're not back in Pharaoh's house where,
mm-hmm,
all the magicians and people like that were. And Joseph says something interesting at the tail end of verse 8. He says, then Joseph said to them,
mm-hmm,
do not interpretations belong to God?
Yeah.
Tell me your dream.
Right.
That says a lot about the character of who Joseph was.
Yes, it does.
Because he could have easily said, well, I know how to interpret dreams, so tell him,
yeah,
to me.
He's,
you
know, always attributing it back to God.
Yeah. He says, no. The interpretation of your dreams will be found through the Lord, through,
mm-hmm,
Yahweh. So they share their dreams with Joseph. And he basically tells them, I got good news and bad news.
Right.
Hey, Chief Baker, you're going to be exalted back to your normal position. And cupbearer, you're also going to be exalted back to your normal position. However, it's not going to stay that way.
Mm-hmm.
Baker, you're actually going to be killed.
Yeah.
Pharaoh's going to get angry at you again, and you're, yeah, going to be beheaded.
Yeah, two dreams. One goes really well.
Yeah.
One's not going to go well.
Yeah. The cupbearer, however, he tells him, you're going to continue to live in Pharaoh's courts, mm-hmm, and have your normal job. I have one request when you get there.
Don't forget your boy.
Yeah. Remember me.
That's it.
Remember me. Just remember that I was good to you.
Remember,
is essentially what he tells him.
Yeah.
So bad news, verse 23, chapter 40. It's pretty blunt. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph.
That's it.
He forgot him.
That's it. Just forgets his soul.
Joseph keeps drawing the short stick and the short straw on every single,
yes,
situation in life. So chapter 41, verse 1, when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream.
Imagine just sitting in jail for 2 more years, just kind of.
2 years.
Yeah.
2 full years go by, and Joseph just remains in prison, mm-hmm, under false pretenses.
But doing his thing.
Doing his thing. Remembering to be,
yes,
loyal, serving,
yeah,
well, leading well, even,
right,
in prison. But Pharaoh has a dream 2 years later.
Mm-hmm.
He actually has a series of dreams.
Right.
And I don't want to get too much into what they are because we don't have time, frankly.
Right.
But
there's a theme.
There's a theme
between
of
the dreams.
Something that is lush and plump and like these cows that are really fat and well off and this wheat that's very lush being devoured by withering wheat and a starving cow.
Right.
And Pharaoh's disturbed.
Yes.
He very clearly thinks there's meaning to these dreams, so he summons all of his...
Because even the Egyptians believed that dreams meant something.
Yes.
There was something more to the dream.
Yeah. Yeah. So Pharaoh summons all of his chief kind of wizards and magicians,
yeah,
and prophets that they would, yeah, have in Egypt and begins to tell them
the dream, saying, can you interpret these? And they're not able to.
Right.
They're not able to. Well, guess who's also standing around that conversation?
It just kind of all of a sudden jars his memory for 2 years later.
Yeah, the chief cupbearer is sitting there. He's like, oh, wait, hang on. This sounds familiar.
Yeah.
And he goes to Pharaoh and he said, hey, I know a guy. I know a guy who can interpret dreams. Mm-hmm. He actually told me about a dream that I had that told me I was going to be back here. He told the baker that you killed about his dreams, that he was going to be killed, and they came true.
Right.
He's still in prison, but he's a good dude. Mm-hmm. Maybe we should hear him out. So, verse 14, chapter 41, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. That's an important verse.
That is an interesting and important detail.
Yeah, it gives us some cultural understanding.
It does.
The ancient Egyptians, if you were going to be part of the royal court, you shaved all of your hair.
Yes, your head,
eyebrows,
everything.
Your head, your facial hair.
Which is also an important, because later on, that's a thing when other people show up and they don't recognize Joseph. There is cause.
We're going to understand why they don't recognize. Basically, what I want us to get is Joseph's physical appearance has changed at this point.
Yes, his physical appearance changes and his life is about to change.
Right. So, continuing fast forward, Joseph, no surprise, interprets the dreams through the Lord. He tells Pharaoh that basically what's going to happen is you're going to have 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of plan or a famine.
Yes.
What you need is a plan.
Yes.
And he tells him, knowing this, like God's been gracious to you and told you this is going to happen. So let me tell you kind of an economic idea that I have.
Right.
He tells him we should take like 20% or whatever the percentage is of the good years and store it away so that when the famine comes, we have plenty.
So not only does Joseph have the ability to interpret dreams, he's actually pretty savvy on the business front here.
Yeah.
This is a good economic move for a Hebrew shepherd boy to have an economic plan.
Yeah.
It's pretty crafty. It's pretty good.
Joseph helps set Pharaoh up for success.
Right.
And Pharaoh notices that there's something different about Joseph. Verse 38, chapter 41. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?
That's interesting. Mm. That's huge. Because in some translation it says a divine spirit. But it's still the first time that we see a Pharaoh going like, God is with that's a big thing that, you know, now the Egyptians are polytheists. Yeah, they're not against.
Pharaoh's recognizing there's something different about Joseph.
Yeah, but what's also interesting is now this is a Hebrew narrative, but that's the Ruach. That is the same breath of God that was there in Genesis 1 is with this guy.
He's empowering Joseph.
But it's a foreigner who points it out. Mm-hmm. It's Pharaoh.
Right.
Yes. That's an interesting detail.
So, verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all of this known to you, there is no one discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.
That's just a huge turn of events.
Yeah.
I mean, that's like everything has changed. Not only has his appearance changed, his status changed, and it looks like there's going to be a name change.
Yeah. So Pharaoh gives him a new name. Gives him an Egyptian name, which is crucial. And Joseph dons the actual culture of Egypt, maybe for the first time. He's dressing like a pharaoh. He's named like a pharaoh. He's acting like a pharaoh. He's speaking like a pharaoh. Joseph is elevated essentially to the status of pharaoh with respect only to the throne.
And I want to point out that all this happened in a 13-year window.
Yeah.
He's 17 when he's sold into slavery, but it says in Scripture in verse 46, he's 30 years old. Imagine being 30-year-old Hebrew boy, now only by a title different than Pharaoh. Like, I mean, all in charge of the land, by 30 years of age, that God has done this.
Yeah. So, continuing on with the story, the seven great years happen, followed by
just like
harsh famine all over the known world at that point. So much so that back in Israel, remember Joseph's brothers back in Canaan, they're starving.
Right. Because this famine is for the known world. It's not just Egypt. This is the ripple effect.
And unfortunately, they did not get a revelation from God that this was coming, so they did not store away food.
Yeah.
So they don't have food. Jacob learns through the grapevine that Egypt has plenty of food. And he tells his sons, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die.
Yes. I love that he's like, why are y'all standing around? Like, do something.
We're going to die. Go to Egypt, get some grain.
Do something.
So he sends his sons down to Egypt, which is a big biblical thing, all right, to buy grain. His sons get to Egypt, and they unknowingly come in contact with Joseph.
Yeah. This is the setup.
Yeah.
This is like the whole prophecy. Everything takes us back to, you know, the sheaves are going to bow down, and the sun and the moon and the stars. This is like, here it is. It's coming into fruition. So how does this play out?
So Joseph recognizes his brothers, and rather than being like, hey, what's up, guys? He decides to have a little fun with them.
Yes.
And we're not going to get into all the details of what happens. It's an incredibly funny story about how he just kind of messes with his brothers for a little bit.
He basically just says, like, I'm going to make sport of them.
Yes.
Yeah, you're spies.
Yes, essentially. He accuses them of espionage and of stealing things from the royal palace and all sorts of stuff. Ends up keeping one of his younger brothers that he didn't know he originally had, Benjamin, right? And then sending everyone back to Egypt and saying, come back later.
Yeah, he actually keeps Simeon. So one of the
he sends
for this other brother. Benjamin.
He sends for the youngest one. That's correct. You're right.
Yeah, he sends for this one. It's interesting. I need to know him.
So he says, "I'm going to hold Simeon until you bring back this younger brother of yours, so that I can meet your entire family." He sends them back with some food for their father, and they end up making a second journey down to Egypt to get more food. And anyway, this whole thing continues to play out of them coming back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Joseph
it's dramatic.
Really messing with them.
Yeah, and it's really dramatic, too, the way it really plays out.
It's a novella, right?
It is. This is the drama portion of the novella.
It's a soap opera.
Unfortunately, we don't have the time to unpack it, but if you're reading this, it's important to see as a genre of literature, this is the first time we see like this drama being played out between the brothers.
Yeah. So eventually, chapter 45, verse 1, then Joseph could no longer control himself. We're going to jump down to verse 4, he draws his brothers close to him and he says, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. But then he tells him, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me.
That's the big reveal.
Yeah.
I love, because 45, verse 5, that's the big reveal moment in the plot. Like, God did this. God sent me here to save your life. Like, you tried to take my life, but you did that because God was going to save your life. That's a theme of Scripture. That's a beautiful part.
So there's a beautiful restoration that occurs throughout chapter 45 of him meeting his younger brother Benjamin, of him revealing himself to all of his brothers, and they hug, they kiss, and they weep.
Yeah.
And I love that.
Like, well, it's not only a story of like, he had every right to just kill him or let him starve.
Yeah.
But Joseph, because not why was God with Joseph is because, you know, there's a character of Joseph that's at play here. So we see the character. So which is important at the end of Genesis to watch character be development and character development is a part of the novella and why it's in Genesis. We see character development in the presence of God and how that works out. And what God wants to do, and especially when it comes to the theme of redemption and restoration.
Absolutely, absolutely. Yeah, so we see this beautiful story of forgiveness in chapter 45. And, you know, we were talking about Hamilton before.
Yeah.
And I think this is the perfect time to quote one of my favorite songs from that, like, forgiveness. Can you imagine?
Like,
the unimaginable.
The unimaginable, yes.
So this beautiful restoration occurs, and it's not just restoration, but Joseph wants to continue to live in a relationship with his brothers. So he moves his entire family.
Brings them all up.
All their flocks, all their servants, all of their next of kin. He brings everyone down to
Come on down.
Introduces them to Pharaoh and says, this is my family from Canaan. I want them to live here. Pharaoh gives them the blessing to live there at full rights of Egyptian people. And they live there until they die. They have kids there. They build their roots in Egypt.
Which, now that's, we say that in short, but without understanding that, you won't understand when we get to the story of Moses, where is this whole slave population come from and the Israelites? And this is the, before we can get to the Exodus in our next episode, like you've just set the scene for a people group becoming numerous.
Right.
In the land of Egypt.
They're multiplying. We actually get several genealogies between chapter 45 and chapter 50 of Genesis. Just showing they're having a lot of kids.
Yeah,
they're
multiplying
quickly here. They're having grandkids, great grandkids.
If they do one thing well, it's populate.
It is, very much so.
Yes.
But eventually, we're all mortal. We all die.
Sure.
Jacob dies, and he's buried in Egypt. Mm-hmm. And then Joseph dies at the end of Genesis, the very last verse, verse 26 of chapter 50. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him, and he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. He was given a royal burial.
Royal, yes.
As a mummy, right?
So now think about this story arc for just a second. His brothers would have buried him in a pit in just outside of Shechem.
Yeah.
All right, in Israel, but in Dothan. So he would have been buried in a pit. But now here's the end of the story arc. He's getting a royal burial.
Yeah. That original prophecy of everyone bowing down to him, his first dream.
Yes. And then the second dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Yeah. Because at this point,
the Egyptians worshiped the sun.
The Egyptians worshiped the sun.
The
so
moon,
if they,
and the stars,
if,
yeah.
if they're going to mourn, and Egypt would have mourned for an official. They would have been proclaiming, we're going to mourn. And so this is the everything has come. Like, God hasn't done anything that's wasteful here. Like,
right.
everything is...
Everything served a purpose.
Everything served a purpose.
And we're going to be setting up for one of the biggest arcs in the entire Bible, not just the Old Testament, which is the Exodus narrative, going into Levitical law, the Mosaic covenant, all sorts of big things that we're going to begin to hit next episode.
Right.
I want to leave us on a little bit of a cliffhanger.
Okay.
And we're going to jump to Exodus for just a second and just read verse 8 of chapter 1.
Right.
Because this is important.
It is.
Then a new king to whom Joseph had meant nothing came to power in Egypt.
Yeah. So transition of power.
Transition of power.
And for all of this and for all that Joseph was able to accomplish on behalf of himself, on behalf of his family, and for the people, the cliffhanger is that all of that is about to change.
Yeah.
But that's important that we have now gotten to a place that we can now turn the page and move into this next kind of this next thrust of history. But now we can make sense of how the big setup for the Exodus is all right here in this novella of Joseph.
Yeah. So let's do this. Let's jump to a couple questions that we're going to ask in just a minute in the next segment and wrap up the book of Genesis.
Let's do it.
All right, Scott, so we have just closed the book of Genesis, right? The scroll of Genesis in the Hebrew Bible. What I want to do now is talk about a couple questions and just help us really digest
what
everything that
we learned.
Because we have gone through 50 chapters of the Bible.
No big deal?
Not a big one at all. You know, just early morning reading. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to ask four simple questions, and then we're going to set up for next week's episode.
Right.
Sound good?
Yep.
So the first question is this. Where in the Bible are we?
Yeah. So what that means is for this episode, we kind of picked up the last half of the Bible in a way. So in this episode, we've covered especially the novella of Genesis and how that pitches it out. So for episodes 1 and 2, we've basically been in Genesis. And so now that sounds like an easy question, but later on that would be more complicated.
Right, yeah, we talked about that.
As we have to start assimilating Scripture in chronological order because the table of contents is not. But for now, thankfully, and we're going to continue to be in chronological order into Exodus as
well. Yeah, but right now we're pretty linear, which is pretty easy.
Right now, the Genesis is linear.
Right.
Yes.
All right. So the second question is this: who is God, and what does He want? What do we learn about God and who He is and what He wants from us?
Not only does God stay the same, characters come and go, but God stays the same. God works in covenant. God's working through speaking to people through dreams. What's interesting is not only speaking through the Hebrew people, but He's also revealing His truth through other characters such as cupbearers and bakers of Pharaoh and then Pharaoh. So we see God speaking and working not only through the Hebrew people, but through time and space.
Yeah, that's one of my favorite things about the Joseph story that we learn about God is that He desires to work through people and not specifically always through just divine revelation, right? Like He could have gone to Pharaoh and said, hey, I'm God. I need you to store up some grain. No, He chose to exalt Joseph and allow Joseph to become a part of His work.
And that's what God. What does God want? Yeah. God wants to work through people.
Yeah, because he's relational.
He's
right?
relational, and so that's the thing. God reveals, and God is relational. And so God is still staying the same. God is who God is, but God's proving to be patient and to work through people. Mm-hmm. But he has this huge plan. That's the thing, is that God is thorough, and God is insightful and has... he has a plan that it's, if we stay in right relationship with God and we trust his plan, it will work out.
Yeah.
It works out for his good. I won't say it would be easy, because we see with Joseph.
Joseph went to prison.
Went to prison.
For a long
gets
time.
Gets forgotten about in prison.
Sold into slavery.
Accused of rape. But God was with Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the Lord was with Joseph.
Yeah, that's good.
What does God want? He wants to be
with us.
With us.
That's good stuff.
That's what I want to take away.
Mm, that's really good. All right, so the next question, and we covered this a little bit when we talked about some of the cultural context of Egypt and things like mm-hmm. that, but is there any other additional context that we need to be aware of?
I think that the context clues that we're seeing, especially through Genesis going into Exodus, is we're going to see how world powers begin to change the narrative and change the story and how God's going to work through. I think what's interesting is that I think in concentric circles, when you go through that first, especially that second creation account of Adam and Eve, and then you get into another ring, that now that we're getting into larger rings, more people, and so the context is growing, especially as we go through Scripture.
Yeah, for sure. All right, and the last question, which is arguably the most important, mm-hmm. how's this relate to Jesus? Right, if the whole Bible is pointing to him, where do we see Jesus in this story specifically?
I know, jokingly, but seriously, always answer yes.
Yeah.
Okay, and what I mean by that is it is always pointing to the redemptive arc of what God wants to do.
Mm-hmm.
And what's beautiful about this, especially as we see God working through covenants, we see that, but we see, especially in the person, and I'm just going to focus on Joseph, and especially for this episode, that there's a lot of parallels that we see with Joseph, and will point to the Messiah figure thrown into a pit, scheduled for death, but there's a redemption, and God's going to elevate, and God uses. And so we see all this pointing to Jesus, is that we'll see that there's always it's a setup to understanding how God positions his people in Egypt. But God's always going to restore, and God's going to redeem.
Mm.
If we listen to God, God's always telling us what to do
yeah.
if we're paying attention. So all this does point to Jesus, in that God is wanting to restore, but he's always going to do it through someone whom you didn't see coming.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
the unexpected hero.
The unexpected hero.
Yeah.
Is how, and we see that in Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
The unexpected hero. And so that's part of the story arc. It always points to Jesus.
Yeah, that's good. Well, I hope that you guys have enjoyed this. We've covered the entire book of Genesis, and it has been a ride.
Yes.
But I hope that this has been informative, that you understand the overarching narrative
mm-hmm.
of the first book of the Bible, because really we're just getting started. We're just laying some ground rules right now so we can go into Moses and Exodus and all the law and stuff like that.
Mm-hmm.
Quick little thing. If you've got questions about the book of Genesis, anything we've read so far, mm-hmm. continue to send them to us via any of our social media platforms, or by emailing either scott@roxy3.com mm-hmm. or dylan@roxy3.com. We'll try to answer those individually as we can. But if we get enough and we realize there's interest, maybe we'll do a bonus episode that's a Q&A or
episodes.
Something like that.
Bonus episodes. That would be fun.
Yeah, so cool. With all of that said, we'll see you guys back here next week as we turn the page into the book of Exodus.
Gonna be great. See you there.
Yeah.